that they were to go to the mountains, flee to the mountains, that they would not be caught in the destruction which was about to come. And Lot said he didn't want to go to the mountains. He wanted to go to, couldn't he just go, maybe it was, maybe he had to leave the big city, but maybe he'd just go to another small town. He didn't want to go all the way to the mountains. He didn't want to go all the way to the high places. We talked about that at some length. Excuse me. And the angel agreed that would be okay. He could go to this little town, which was called in verse 22, Zoar. And we talked at some length last week as we were closing our lesson that in the 22nd verse that the angel had said, Lot, hurry up, get out, haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou become thither. And we talked about the rapture of the church and how God will preserve the righteous and the destruction. We are looking for the destruction of the earth. We know that that is going to come. The scripture says that this earth, as we know it, is going to fry, that it's going to burn up with tremendous heat. But before the judgments of the book of Revelation come upon the earth, God will take his people out. Just as he took Noah out before the flood, he took Lot out before the fire and brimstone, and he will take also his church out. We call that the rapture of the church. And because of the nature and character of God, and we know that he, as he deals with people, same yesterday, today, and forever, we know that that's exactly what's going to happen. We spent some time last week discussing that. Okay. So today we pick up the actual destruction. Lot, his wife, his two daughters have fled the city under the encouraging arms of these two angels who have actually taken them by the hand and led them out of the city. Verse 23. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. That's the little town. Zoar means little city. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. How was Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed? Was it a natural disaster, just one of those things that happened? God had his hand in that, didn't he? The scripture says clearly and directly. See, there are many that read this and say, well, yeah, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. It just kind of happened. And Moses decided several hundred years later that he would write it down that God did. No. God brought this destruction. He anticipated it. He said that it was going to come. He sent the angels to get his people out. And then he sent the destruction. Why did God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Wasn't that a horrible thing for him to do? Okay, terribly wicked. What would have happened if God had not destroyed Sodom? Exactly what happens. It's like Jesus called it leaven. If you put a little leaven in a lump of dough, what happens to it? It leavens the whole loaf. And so once sin begins to creep into the society, does it ever get confined? It always expands, doesn't it? That's the nature of sin. If you get crabgrass started in your lawn, what happens if you don't kill the crabgrass? It'll take over the whole lawn. If you get weeds growing up in your garden, what will happen to your garden if you don't pull the weeds? It will. See, that's the way sin is. If you get briars started in your pasture field, see, what will happen if you don't attack them and deal with them? That's the way sin is. That's the way the fall of the creation is. It will continue to grow. If you put, if you get fleas started in your living room carpet, dog brings in, one or two fleas, right? What'll happen to your living room? What'll happen to your eyes? Next thing you know, they'll be crawling up your legs in your bedroom one day. Okay? That's the nature of the fall. Things tend to go from good to worse. They don't go from worse to good. Okay? So that's what happens here. God brings judgment upon the earth, not just to punish the wicked, but to preserve the good. See, if there was no judgment, why did in ancient Israel, I'm going to bring a message on this one of these days soon, why did God tell the people that they should do an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth under the old covenant? Well, okay, let's look at, hold your finger right here. Go to Ecclesiastes Ecclesiastes. Think you'd find Ecclesiastes? Prize to the first one. Ha-ha! Give her an attagirl. That's the prize. Old Jerry did give him an attaboy. That's the prize. Ecclesiastes 8, a very important verse of Scripture. Very, very important, Ecclesiastes 8. You find it now after Proverbs. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Psalms. Is that helpful? Just remember this, the wisdom literature in the Bible is Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Psalm of Solomon, those four books. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse number 11. Watch this verse. This verse is so power-filled. If our country, see, our country used to know this. Our country doesn't know it anymore. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Now, how could a society increase the evil? What could you do, just reading that verse, what could you do to increase the evil in a society?
Wait,
nothing.
Wait 10 years to execute?
Don't punish people who are guilty, right? Isn't that correct? If you have a family with more than one child in it, and you want stubborn, stiff-necked, rebellious, disobedient kids, all of them, what do you do? Just don't punish any wrongdoing in the family. So, how many of you are eldest children, oldest number? If you're the oldest child, you know that you always had the hardest road to go. If you were the first child to come along, you know mom and dad were always toughest on you. Well, I used to think that was an awful thing to have happen, but I can see the value in the family. Because when the rod is used on the oldest, guess what happens to the youngest? They take note, don't they? But if the oldest is not, then the youngest just gets worse and worse. Why is it that the oldest generally tends to get more discipline than the youngest? Because the youngest generally don't need as much as the oldest. Why? Because the youngest are watching what happens to the oldest. You see what I'm saying? That if you deal with the oldest in an appropriate way, there's also a problem. What's it happened in our family? That parents tend to get a little more relaxed, you know, as they have multiple children, and they don't use the rod for things on the younger ones that they used to invoke, because they see it's not all that big a deal. So, you know, that is part of it. You know, that's part of what happens in a practical way. But also it happens that the younger watch what happens to the big brother and big sister, and oftentimes just will not do those kind of things because they realize what's going to happen. Sentence against an evil work, if it is not executed speedily, it is set in the hearts of men fully for them to do evil. Now, what would happen if God did not punish wickedness? Would there be any hope for any civilization? Absolutely not. Those who say that incarceration or even the death penalty, whatever, are not a deterrent to crime are fools. The Word of God said it is a deterrent. Okay? If you execute a sentence against evil works, others will see and it will change their behavior. So why does God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Why is it that when we read the book of Revelation, why is it that God's going to fry this planet? You know, I don't want to go to a heaven and then come back to an earth that's like this one today. I don't know about you, but I don't want to live forever in a place where I have to wonder about where my wife is and what time of day it is and whether she's safe or whether my grandchildren are in a safe place. I don't want to live forever in that kind of society. I don't want to have to pick up my newspaper or turn on my television. Have you ever done this? Turn on your television set to get the 11 o'clock news one night. And just count the stories from the very first one until you get to anything positive. You will seldom get anything positive. And you will get, before you get the first advertising break, you will have already had 6 or 8 murders, killings, rapes, just all kinds of terrible, awful things. That's our society. It's the society we live in. And we brought that upon ourselves. I'm grateful that in the kingdom of God, that's not going to be that way. See, God's going to punish evil, unrepentant of evil. He's going to deal with it. And here's the example. Those that think that God is a pussycat have not read their Bible. God's no pussycat. He will bring his judgment upon unrepentant evil. So the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And apparently there were other smaller cities in the environs. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. When the fire and brimstone came, it just burned everything. Now, verse 26 tells us that Lot's wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Now let's look back to the 17th verse. And it came to pass when they, the angels, had brought them, that is Lot and his family, forth abroad, that he said, the angel said, escape for thy life, look not behind thee. Here's the command. Look not behind thee. Neither stay in the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. All right, verse 26, Lot's wife looked back. When the fire and the brimstone fell, she looked back, and as she was consumed, she turned into a pillar of salt. Now, what do you think she was looking back at? What does the context indicate was going on inside Lot's wife? Do you think that she was, how can I express this? You know how people chase fire engines to see the fire? Was that her motivation, that she just wanted to see this great spectacular thing?
Adventurous.
Or,
Adventurous?
Yes. Did she just want to see this? Or did she, as Pat said, was she looking back longingly? What she left behind. What do you think?
Plain curiosity.
What?
Plain curiosity.
Do you?
I do. It would really wipe out everything.
I think she was thinking about those daughters left back there, those children at home.
Okay.
Maybe a little curiosity. I say that to 10%. If you didn't take God seriously, you don't realize how serious God is until you. Retrospect.
Okay.
Say that again, Jerome.
You don't realize how serious a word from the Lord is until it's 6 months, 2 years down the road when the Lord spoke to you here. And the Holy Spirit speaks to people, the Lord says we speak to the Spirit. You don't realize the gravity of the situation until you get down the road. And you
would be one word that might describe that?
Her act.
Yes. Her act of not fully appreciating what God had said and what he was doing. The word comes to mind to me is a word that starts with you.
Ungrateful.
Close. What is it? Unbelief. This is what strikes me. I don't know that we can really zero in on any one thing, except I think we can say this. I don't believe God would have had her turn to a pillar of salt simply because she turned to see this great fire. It would be the motivation that was flowing from her heart that caused her to turn and see this destruction. And it seems to me that it's either a lack, unbelief that God really going to do what the angel said he was going to do, or an unwillingness to give up what was left behind and stretch forth for the new life.
We're not supposed to put anybody in our children before God.
You got that?
And a lot of us do. And I remember one day when, I thought I loved God better than anybody. And I I was reading the word where it said, don't put mother, father, children. And I wept because I knew I had to do that. But that's why I feel like maybe she couldn't turn loose of her children. She put them before God.
You suppose, did Lot and his wife own property? What was happening to the house and the furniture and the draperies and the baby doll collections and the all the worldly possessions that they had accumulated? What was happening to all of those things? They were going up in smoke, weren't they?
Love some temporary more than you love the
permanent. All right. So my take on this is that while she may have had just a general curiosity of what was happening there, that would not be the reason that God would consign her to a pillar of salt and cause her to lose her life. That it was more likely either she just could not believe that what God had said. That's what unbelief is, refusing to believe what God has spoken, right? Unbelief in the word. Refusal to accept the fact that what the angels of the Lord had said was actually taking place, and or a looking back in a manner of speaking longingly towards that which was now being lost from her. Jesus said that no man puts his hand to the plow. All right, what's the rest of it? And look at back is fit for the kingdom of God. When you put your hand to the plow, you do not look back. All right? I think that's the principle that's being described here. Okay? All right. Anybody want to comment any further on Lot's wife? She's really not one of our heroines, is she? And now who's left? Lot and his two girls. That's it. The wife is not gone. Any ideas as to why he turned her into a pillar of salt? Any thoughts on that? Why not a pillar of stone?
Maybe because we're supposed to be salt in the earth, and she wasn't.
Sure was.
She would be salt. Those that would look at her and say, aha, this beast, I'm better not.
I'm not, some things we can say, boy, this is why this happened a certain way. I don't really know, but this is my take on it, right? If you make a study of salt all through the scripture, you will find that salt is a symbol of those things permanent. They used to seal things with salt. For thousands of years in Israel, salt was a sign of something that was made permanent, unchangeable. When they would make a covenant, they'd seal it with salt. And my thought is, when as I look at this, I think it's descriptive of the permanence of her. She's locked into that mode. That, and the idea that comes to me from that, I won't stretch it, but the idea that comes to me is that when the judgment of God falls, it's over. Hebrews 9:23 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. That once judgment comes, it's permanent, there are no options. And that's why this life is so important to us. If we leave this life in a state that is enmity with God, if we do not accept his son's offer of forgiveness and cleansing in this life, there's no opportunity on the other side. There's really no purpose, is there, in praying for the dead. Because once a person's gone, it's over. And you either make that decision, even if you make it on your deathbed, you make that decision while you're here in this life, as long as you're drawing this breath. Once it's gone, it's over, judgment, and it's permanent, it's sealed. There are no other opportunities. That's what it says to me. That's just, as I say, we can't be really dogmatic about those things, but that's how I interpret the idea. Yes.
I'm not sure how this fits in, but my Bible says that the pillar of salt was likely chosen since salt was a major trade of the area. So would that be because it was a major thing, so God destroyed her in that way because of materialistic things?
I don't know. I don't know how that fits, although that is true. That salt, I mean, the cities of the plain are now covered by the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea. And that sea is so salty that nothing lives in it. And all those flats there were salt. It was a major salt center. But I don't see quite the significance of that. Okay, anybody else on salt or Lot's wife? Okay, well, let's move on then. Verse 27, and Abraham get him up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. Remember over in the 18th chapter where Abraham and the Lord were together and Abraham had interceded for Sodom on Lot's behalf? And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. Something else that was in that part of the world were tar pits, bitumen pits. And the fire and brimstone raining from heaven would light those pits. And you ever seen a tire fire? It would be that kind of a fire that would apparently burn for a long time. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. It is important to be rightly connected. Lot was rightly connected. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians just a little bit. Let me show you something there. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I do want to call our attention to it. 1 Corinthians 7. The importance of being rightly connected. Lot. The reason that Lot was delivered from Sodom was because of his relationship with Abraham. So it appears. Scripture says that God did not remember Lot, but he remembered Abraham. Now, what had Abraham just done just days before? Abraham had interceded with God, and he had had God agree that if there were 50 righteous in the city, that he wouldn't destroy, and then all the way down to 10. And then he left off speaking to God about that. And so there weren't 10, so he did destroy the city. But he remembered Abraham's intercession. And he remembered Abraham's discussion. Now, the same thing holds true today. There is something that happens in families where we have a lot of families. Some of you may be part of families like this, where we have one of the marriage partners is a born-again Christian, and the other one doesn't want anything to do with the Lord. Is there a benefit from having one person in your family who's a Christian? Yes, there is. And here it is. Verse number, let's see here. This seventh chapter is talking about the relationship between a man and his wife, and talking about marriage, divorce, children, all that sort of thing. Verse 13. And the woman, 1 Corinthians 7:13. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not. So here's a wife who is a believer, a husband who is not a believer. And if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Now, does that mean that the unbelieving husband will go to heaven? No, you can't go to heaven on somebody else's faith. But there is something there in terms of being considered in a different way by God. If you are joined in this marriage relationship, with someone who is saved. A lost husband may be giving his wife all kinds of fits, not knowing that there's blessing in his life simply because he's married to a Christian. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, so it can work both ways. Else, were your children unclean? If you're both lost, but now, are they holy? or sanctified. Now, the word sanctified there and holy are basically the same word. Now, we don't want to take this too far, and I'll say it again, that just because your daddy was a Christian doesn't mean you're going to go to heaven. All right? God doesn't have any grandchildren. He has only children. And so our kids need their own personal faith in Jesus Christ. They need their own personal encounter with God. And the kid, and the kids, our young people, our children, our young people need to understand that they need a personal relationship with the Lord. They cannot depend upon mom and dad's faith. But there is, I don't understand everything about this. All I know is that the scripture is important. And it relates to what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. That where there is a Christian in the family, a dedicated Christian wife, or a dedicated Christian husband, that there is the, it's more than just salt and light being in the house, although that's certainly a part of it. But God looks upon that family in a different way than he does a family where there is no evidence of faith. Do you understand what I'm saying? Paul says clearly here that there is a sanctifying that comes upon the unbelieving partner because of the faith of the partner. And also there is a provision for the children that it comes from the believing partner, and more so than there would be where there's an unbelieving. And I believe that's what's happening back here in Genesis 19:29. God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. As I say, I don't have all the answers about that, but I do believe that there is the hand of God's protection, the hand of God's preservation on children in families where there is at least one believer. I believe there is the hand of God's protection and watch care over the unbelieving part of a believing spouse. But that doesn't mean that person can die and escape hell. But there is the hand of the Lord in that relationship. Does that make sense? Do you understand what I'm saying? And so if any of you are married to an unbelieving spouse, or you have unbelieving children, some of you may have unbelieving offspring, your faith in God is important to them. It won't save them, but it's important to them. Okay? Anybody else have a thought on that? Anybody have a revelation on that? Maybe I don't have.
I know that's true. Because my son is, I think I got a testimony that my son is in bad truck wreck, or truck is completely flipped over, and I never got protected him. Because he wasn't even hurt. The truck turned over, the cab was crushed. He got in the truck and drove it home, and it wasn't that far. He didn't have to go home. So the Lord just meant, just, I felt in my heart that the Lord protected him for that.
Because of your faith in him.
This terrible earthquake in India, I just heard a fellow went to a tent meeting, and the missionaries called back and said, the churches that he was over, and not one of his members was killed. In these cities, where the cities just hold incapacitated, not one of his members was killed in this terrible
earthquake. Amen. All of the scripture also, several times in the Old Testament, where it says that God, let's see, well, if I quote it close, talks about God's blessing upon the children of the righteous to 1,000 generations. You know the passage I mean? That the Lord sees the faith of a man to 1,000 generations. I really know that a part of what has happened in my life, in terms of my relationship with the Lord, is directly related to the faith of those who came before me, the Rock Hills that came before me. My grandmother and grandfather, right? My grandmother Rockhill, her name was Rebecca. My grandmother Rockhill had 6 children, 3 of them boys. And her heart's desire was that one of those boys would be a preacher. And the last son was my dad. And when he was married at age 19, and I had to go to work right away, and they had children right away, and it was me, and he didn't have the opportunity to do that. When the Lord called me into the pastoral ministry, one of my uncles, my father's older brother, I went to his house, and I was concerned about him and his salvation and his wife, and I was witnessing to them and trying to share with them and see where they were and so on. He told me he had walked the Sawdust Trail with Billy Sunday when he was young. Anyway, in the course of that conversation, he was the one who told me about his mother and her heart's desire, and he just started to cry. He said, "I know this is my grandmother's answer to her prayer. That it wasn't one of her sons, but here's one of her grandsons. And she's long gone. But that, you know, the Lord doesn't forget those things, you know. He remembers all those quiet little prayers." So I know that that's an influence in my life, as it is for all of us. Okay. Well, we're back in Genesis 19, and God remembered Abraham. So now let's look at the 30th verse, and I'm going to ask someone to read for us here. Someone read verse 30, 31, and 32. This is, "The destruction is now complete, and Lot and his two daughters have been preserved." So who would like to read those three verses? 30, 31, and 32. You say, "Don, thank you."
"And Lot went up out of Zoar, and welcomed his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar."
Is this important to hear? You remember how Lot begged the angel before? He said, "I don't want to go all the way to the mountains. Just let me go to this little city, Zoar, over here." And why do you suppose now he feared to dwell in Zoar and decided, "I better get me to the mountain"? Because he'd seen the fire. See, before he hadn't seen the fire, he said, "Well, I don't want to go all the way to the mountain. I still want to live in the city." But when he saw what had happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, he was perfectly willing now to go all the way with God. Okay, go ahead.
"And he dwelt in a cave, and he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may serve seed of our father."
Okay. Now, these girls were engaged to be married before they left Sodom. Remember that Lot went to their fiancés and invited them to go with him when they left the city. And they laughed at him and they mocked him, and thought he was crazy. Verse 14, he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. And so now here are the daughters, planned to be husbands are destroyed in the fire, and they're now living alone in the mountains. There's nobody else around. And we talked, when we were talking about what life in Sodom was like several weeks ago, how it corrupts. When you're in that kind of society, it corrupts your thinking. And so here are the two daughters, and what they're planning between them is, all right. So they're going to have relations with their father, so that the father can give them children. All right, let's have someone read verse 32, 3, and 4. Who'd like to do that, Jerry? Thank you.
"Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with their father, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she rose. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, Behold, I lay yesterday with my father. Let's make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve the seed of our father."
All right, and someone read 36 through 38. Who'd like to do that, Ken?
"Thus were the daughters of Lot the child of their father. And firstborn Mary's son. She called his name Moab. And the same is the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also buried a son. She called his name Bemini.
Benami.
And the same is the father of the children of Ammon unto this day.
Okay, so here are the two daughters. They conspired. If you ever wanted to know about the dangers of drinking alcoholic beverages, here is a second example. When those of you have been studying Genesis with us from the beginning, where was the first one?
Noah.
When did we see the first drunk?
Noah.
Noah was the first drunk, wasn't he? Good man, Noah. But he got drinking the fruit of his labors, and he got drunk. And you remember what happened there? How his boys were, Ham was mocking him and so on. Here's a second example. Lot intoxicated on the encouragement of his daughters, and you see what they did. Two nights in a row, first the one daughter, and then the second one, and both of them conceived by that incestuous act, and they each had sons. And if you remember anything about your Bible, you know that the Moabites and the Ammonites gave Israel fits all the days that they were in the land. And they're still giving Israel fits, the Moabites and the Ammonites. These are those who along with the Philistines, kept Israel hemmed in all during its national life. When Moses was bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt and bringing them into the promised land, they had to go through Moab and Ammon. They had to fight them. They would not help them. They would not give them water and help them along their way. They had to fight their way through in order to get to the promised land. And so, you know, I guess the thing we can draw from what's occurring here is that while we might say that, first of all, Lot was the innocent participant, was he the innocent participant?
Not really.
Why not really? All right. When did he make his mistake? Did he make his mistake on the night he got drunk? When did he make his mistake? When he moved to Sodom. Remember years ago? See, Lot made his mistake many years ago before these daughters probably were ever born. When Abraham said, take whatever you want, and he looked towards Sodom, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Remember when we studied that? The next thing you know, he's living inside Sodom. And you remember when the destruction was about to come upon Sodom the night before, when all the Sodomites were outside, wanted to send the angels out, and remember we talked about this last week? And what did Lot offer to do? He said, I'll give you my daughters. They're virgin daughters. They've never been touched by a man at all. You can have them. You can do anything you want with them. So didn't Lot sow the seeds of this? And he had considered his daughters not worthy of his protection, not worthy of his care, not worthy of his love, in the fact that he would give them into this kind of a filthy arrangement, and then to have them. It's not appear very different, does it?
And you think him being in that environment, they didn't really think too much about him doing that.
Yes. And there seemed to be no difficulty for the two girls to agree. You know, you think you have the two girls, and one would suggest this, the other would say, What are you talking about?
They didn't be in that kind of environment.
Right.
They didn't even
didn't phase them, did it? Yeah. Yeah. Brought up in that kind of a
another thing here, his wife turned into the pillar of salt. There's no comment about his thoughts about her or towards her.
No.
I wonder why. Have you thought about that?
No, I can speculate, but all it would be speculation. You speculate about their relationship. So, and the fact that in the same way that we talked about God remembered Abraham and delivered Lot, and we talked about the blessings of the Lord are upon the children of the fathers to 1,000 generations, also the punishment of the Lord is upon the children to the second and third generation, fortunately not the thousand generations, but the second and third generation. And you remember, we did talk when we were discussing Abraham and his, remember the baby that he had with Hagar? What was his name?
Ishmael.
Right? And the Jews are still paying the price for Abraham's foolishness, aren't they? And for Sarah's unwillingness to wait for God. And the Jews are still paying the price for this action here as well with Lot and Lot's two daughters. Okay, well, we're going to put Lot behind us now. Unless you have something else you want to add to what we've discussed. Anything about the destruction of Sodom?
I'm going to back up here where it's raining down the fire under the city, all through those cities and hanging all the heavens.
Verse 25?
No, let's see. It talked about the fire and all in the landmark. Let's see. Yeah. Made it 28. And he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah and all the land of the plant and hell and blow the smoke of the country. But it was talking about the whole plain, the whole area, not just Sodom and Gomorrah as a city, but the whole area. But yet he went to this little town over there. It was still on the plain, but it didn't consume anything. At that point in time.
Right. Apparently it was far enough away.
Yeah.
And if you look at verse number 21, you see why that city wasn't overthrown.
Yeah.
Because Lot was there. See, the angel said, go to the mountain. Lot said in verse 20, oh, I don't want to go to the mountain. Here's a little city that's close by. Let me flee there. In verse 21, the angel said, okay, I've accepted you concerning this. I will not destroy that city for the which thou hast spoken. So he was preserved for Lot's benefit. I think, Jerry, I'm thinking... while Don was asking his question about Lot's wife again. And that's an excellent example of what we were talking about before, how the believing husband sanctifies the unbelieving wife, but yet the unbelieving wife does not have a ticket, a free. It's Lot's relationship with God got the wife out of the city, but did not get her, so to speak, did not preserve her from ultimate judgment.
Well, I'm surprised that he got it, based on his lifestyle.
Yeah.
I mean, that's really the mercy of God.
Absolutely. And we had, we were reading over in Peter how Lot was a righteous man. God called him a righteous man, but his soul was vexed. He was a man living in a corrupt society, but he had a personal relationship with God. We don't understand how he could live in the middle of that. But God preserved him. But there was something else going on there, and that was his relationship with Abraham. But I was thinking about his wife. But the thing is here is it wasn't Lot's idea. It was the girl's idea. And I guess the matter of Barren would be a curse upon them. We see all through
the clock, they won't work so hard.
Well, that would be part of it too, You need children for that. But barrenness really was a curse for a woman not to have children. We see that all through the scripture.
This made him believe that Lot, when his wife returned the fellow salt, Lot didn't turn also to his wife. What had you done? Or some sort of a. Like action to, hey, what are you doing? My wife.
Action on the ground. Who did that? The thing that Lot did not. Do you remember?
I do.
Who?
Adam.
Yeah. Yeah, that's what comes to mind is the antithesis of what you're describing. Yeah. And Lot really had made the decision, I'm going on to the mountain and whatever you do, but I'm going on. You come with me. If you won't come, I'm going anyway.
When
when I was a boy, I used to sing the song, "If Mother Don't Go, Don't Miss It."
Well, you know, in our home, if my wife had not taken that position years ago, I don't know how long it would have taken me to get saved. I like that song, Charles. If my home won't go, don't hit me. She decided to go on with the Lord, regardless of whether I went or not. And the fact that she went through me, but if she had decided not to go, then perhaps neither one of us would have ever gone. It is important to go on.
If we change the chapters up again.
Yeah, I think maybe we just stop right there since I don't want to get started on the next one. Yeah, thank you. It could be a part. It could be a part. However, there's so many things going on that I can't tell at the moment something happens that, yes, this is part of the problem. You almost have to watch it a while and see what effect it has to see whether it fits in the Bible prophecy. The peace pact that is prophesied in the scripture that brings on the rapture of the church is not peace between the Arabs and the Jews, but it is a peace pact that is guaranteed by the European community, the Antichrist. And he says, "I guarantee the peace," and he comes into the Middle East and sets up his own situation there to keep these warring factions apart, and that's the place where it really fits in prophecy. This that we're seeing over there, I'm not sure that specific act is in prophecy, but I do believe that it is a sign that we're moving rapidly in that direction. Yeah. See, while they may be, not maybe, but are talking peace, they're not going to have peace. They won't have peace. Governments can establish peace, but people will still kill each other. And that's what they're doing over there even now. Those that just won't understand peace. So they're trying to have peace, but I don't know. The scripture says that Jerusalem will be a stumbling block for the nations, a stumbling stone for the nations. And if you read your newspaper, you know that's exactly what's happening. If the Israeli government tries to give Jerusalem to the Palestinians, the Israelis will rise up and throw their government out. They will not allow that to happen. If the Israelis will not give the Palestinians Jerusalem, see, that's the crunch. Whatever they do, what they do with Jericho, and what they do with Gaza, and what they do with a little bit of this, a little bit of that, is really not significant. It's what they do with Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is the center post. And the scripture says that Jerusalem will be a stumbling stone for all of the nations. And when it comes to the point over, when they get down to negotiating, what are they going to do with Jerusalem? And that, they won't call it Jerusalem. You read it in the newspaper, it will be referred to as the West Bank. You hear the discussion about the West Bank. That's when the rubber really meets the road. And they will never, 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 ever come to an agreement that will satisfy them. There will be war over Jerusalem. They will never have a peaceful solution to that. They can't, according to the scripture. And knowing what has happened over there for thousands and thousands of years, there'd be no way to have a peaceful solution until the Prince of Peace comes. That's the only way it'll happen. And what will occur there is they will be warring again. The Israelis and the Jews, or the Israelis and the Arabs, will be warring again. And the European community under the Antichrist will come in and guarantee the security of the area and run a peace pact with Israel. We will protect you against all of these attacks that are coming against you. And that's when we'll see. If the rapture hasn't occurred by then, it will occur very shortly thereafter. And then the tribulation will last 7 years of this earth. That's my take. Okay, anybody else? Well, let's have prayer.